All you lucky ones, stay here. Turn to Deuteronomy. Let's see. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22 says, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger, shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." A number of things in there. Fire, anger, hell. Remember, we're talking about unapologetics. In other words, things that God tells us that are not popular and that are not easy to swallow, and yet God never apologizes for them. He just tells you this is the way it is, and you have an option of rejecting what God says about himself, or you have the option of submitting to God's word and trying to defend him the best you can. You won't always, you know, be very successful in defending God, but the truth is, you don't really have an alternative if you're going to be a Bible believer, if you're going to believe the gospel. You're supposed to walk according to the truth, you know, and if the Bible is true, and we start off with that assumption that the Bible is true, we're going to let the Bible guide us in our lives and help us to walk the way we're supposed to walk. And if you're going to do that, well, you're not going to be able to avoid this doctrine of hell.
Amen.
Right. Now, I'm going to point out that this study that I have here is online. You can download it, or you can actually just look at it. It's on gatheringsinjesusname.com. It's right there right now. You can look at it and follow it with me while I'm going through it. Or you can download it from the gatheringsinjesusname.org, which is in the it's one of the viewable listings. You can look at it, and it has all of the outlines that I've done so far under unapologetics. Just to let you know, I just want to point out that the doctrine of hell has many detractors, and many of them in this room. Amen. I'm telling you. I know you say, no, I'm a Bible believer. Yeah. We're going to find out. See, the doctrine of hell is a hard one to digest.
Right.
And it's a hard one to defend. And it's a lot easier for Christians just to ignore it. And that's what we do quite often. Ignore it. Especially now that it's become very unpopular to be a hellfire and damnation preacher. That's a moniker of extreme, you know. That's evil. That's horrible. Those fanatics, and they're hellfire and damnation preachers. But if you're going to be straight with God, you're going to follow what the Bible says. You have no choice.
Amen.
You got to believe what the Bible says. And I'm here to defend the doctrine that God says in the Bible. First of all, point out that it's what it is. But I also want to point out that it's a very necessary and very Christian and very useful doctrine that that is responsible for many of the good things in our society. Now, there are some objections to the doctrine of hell. I see three of them that I find that I've heard over the years. Three of them. You have an emotional objection, you have a rational objection, and you have a personal objection. First, consider the emotional objection. Have you noticed that it's really hard to implement punishment?
That's right.
Even parents with children have a hard time implementing punishment. And even if they know that that kid needs it, hanging in there and finishing the job, that's a tough thing to do. It takes a lot of fortitude, interior fortitude, to be able to come to the point where you're willing to spank your child and follow through on whatever punishment. Have you noticed that punishment is, even if you know that it's real, even if you know that it's true, take, for example, something as obvious as the death penalty. Now, I know some people aren't in agreement with the death penalty, and I will allow you to have your opinion. But I'm preaching, so it's going to be my opinion now. And the death penalty to me makes perfect sense. You take somebody's life, you forfeited your own life. And that's the law of talion. That's the law of retribution. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found even before the Old Testament was written. It's found in some of the old Sumerian law codes. It's found. It's a normal thing. It's a proportional punishment thing. But have you noticed how difficult it is to apply it? It's hard because you begin to have these emotional feelings about, you know, implementing punishment. And when you try to spank a child, there's something that tugs at you saying, you know, you don't want to do that. It just seems it's really difficult to impose a punishment. And if you are a little bit emotional, you will have a really hard time following through. I really do believe it's important that fathers in the household be firm and do follow through. I think it's a little easier for fathers in the household to follow through with punishment than it is for mothers. Now, I might be wrong. I might be just looking at it from my point of view, but Debbie is a much more nurturing, caring, and compassionate person than I am. But even I have a hard time following through on punishment. Anyway, I want you to consider the fact, though, that God is not squeamish. He makes it clear in his book many, many times. For example, if you look at Psalm 37, I'm just going to read you. I will not be going through all of these verses that I have listed in my outline, in case you're following along. But if you look at verse 10, Psalm 37 and verse 10, God says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." Now, can you imagine God laughing at the wicked when his day comes? Well, this is a concept that's repeated many times in the Bible, where God says, "I'm not going to have mercy in that day. In that day, I'm going to mete out the punishment that they deserve without any consideration of their need or their mitigating circumstances or whatever. He's going to mete out the punishment without consideration of their poor situation." He says, "I will laugh at them." Over there in Proverbs chapter 1, he says, "When your calamity comes, I will laugh. I just will not hear. I won't pay any attention to your cries." And you'll cry. And you know, it also is mentioned in the book of Judges, mentioned also in the book of Deuteronomy, that God says, if you set yourself up an idol, and you have this God that you have instead of me, then when you come to me, when you're in real trouble, and you ask me to help you out, I will say no. You go to those gods you chose, and you ask them to help you out. He says that several times, saying, "I am not going to be compassionate in that day of judgment." So we consider God to be compassionate, but, and the truth is, when we get ready to implement punishment, it's really hard to follow through. We have a hard time because we are more in touch with our emotions, perhaps, or we're just a little bit squeamish. It's hard. It really is hard. Now, I know some of you think that it was never hard for me to spank my kids. I know my kids think that I enjoyed it or what have you, but it was never easy for me. It was never easy for me to actually get up and do it. Now, I will admit that when they really did something wrong, that I did take some satisfaction in spanking them. And maybe that's not the right way, but I did take some satisfaction. And when I felt the sting of the paddle, it felt good. But it was even hard for me to implement punishment. It was hard for me. Sorry, that's the emotional objection to the concept of hell. And that really is not a fair objection, folks. Let's be honest. If you're squeamish about punishment, you can't then have something against those people who aren't squeamish about punishment. People who demand righteous punishment, you can't be upset at them if just because you're a little bit squeamish or emotional. And God is a judge, and he's going to do the right thing in the punishment. And he says it many, many times. He overemphasizes how he will follow through on his word. Now, there's a rational objection to the idea of eternal damnation, and this is what you hear. Well, I've actually had it myself. I've made this argument myself in my mind, that it seems like no matter how bad the person is, no matter how many crimes they've committed, no matter how debauched their life is, no matter how decadent, no matter how evil that they've been. You have a life that's lived maybe 70 or 80 years, and you've lived a profligate, hedonistic, selfish life that was disregarding of the health and good of others, and you did everything wrong, and then you die, and then God puts you in an eternity in hell. It doesn't add up. How does 70 or 80 years of evil add up to a punishment of eternity or millions of years, say? You say, well, that doesn't add up. That's not fair. And it certainly does not seem fair, right? This is a rational objection. Someone would say, no, I can't believe that punishment could be an eternity for crimes that we've committed that are just, you know, for a few years. How does that add up? And I just want to point out that there are several points. You always reap more than you sow. Punishment has to be more. I don't know if you guys, if you ever been to Mexico, they have full service gas stations in Mexico, nearly all gas stations. Well, at least back when I was there, it's been 10 or so years. But when I was there, you had nearly all full service gas stations in Mexico. And so you'd drive up in there and they would say, how much do you want? Whatever. You'd say 100 pesos or, you know, you fill it up or whatever. And they'd fill up your car and then you'd pay them and then you drive off. And they would, you know, wash your windows and all that stuff. And it's just normal stuff. It's nice. Except they had a little device or some way that they would just not erase the transaction that they had just the time before. So that if somebody else had gotten 100 pesos, there'd be a 100 peso charge still on the deal. And if you go in and say, fill it up, and they just start filling it up, it starts at 100 pesos. So you're going to wind up paying them 100 pesos more than you owe. And you say, well, that's not fair. That's not right. That's right. Yeah, I understand it isn't. But the reason why it's pervasive and it's almost universal, it's hard to find any gas station in Mexico. Come on, testify. Testify, Brando. You know it's true. It's hard to find any gas station in Mexico that you can just absolutely trust. Because those people that are there, they're going to do that. Now, one of the reasons why that's that way is because there's no downside. Because if you say, hey, you didn't start it on zeros. Oh, okay, no problem. That was a mistake. And they go, and then you pay them what you owed, but they don't have any loss. So I got bright in my mind. I thought, all right, I'm going to drive in. I'll start paying attention. I drive in and I'll see there's a 50 peso charge on the pump. And so I'll just act like I'm not paying attention and I'll say, fill it up. And if he starts it at the 50, I'll let him get to 100, and then I'll say, you didn't start it on zeros. And then he'll say, oh, okay, well, then we'll add in the 50 that we're going. No. You either started on zeros or I'm going somewhere else. And so it would actually cost them the 50 pesos rather than just me. Now, that seems absolutely right. It just seems right to me. If you do not have a loss, a downside, and the truth is, if all it did was he got punished the same amount that he was trying to steal from me, that's still not enough of a motivation, because many, many times they get away with it. And just like someone who's a thief, they might steal 10 times before they get caught. And so if all you do is charge them what they stole, what you caught them with, well, they got away with nine times they got away with it. See? And it doesn't work. So if you want it to be a deterrent at all, it has to be more. Yeah. And this is part of all jurisprudence in all over the world. You have to make crime not pay. So you make it sure it costs them more. And that's the way God says hell has to be more than just a lifetime of debauchery. It's got to be worse. Your punishment has to be worse than whatever you supposedly gained. Now, that is pure reason. It still doesn't quite overcome the concept of eternity with a number of years that you've suffered, but I mean that you've sinned. But at the same time, if it's all exactly even, then it doesn't work out as punishment. It doesn't work. You must reap more than you sow. Another point to be made is that God is infinite, and I don't care how smart you are, your reason. When people say that they're smart, they're talking about mathematics. Like the geniuses, they have IQs, intelligent quotients, and these things all have to do with mathematics. Logical thinking in mathematical terms. That's the way it works. So somebody who is really good, say, at aesthetics, Somebody who can really make a beautiful painting or interior decorating or something like that, they won't be considered as smart as someone who can dominate or have a clear concept of all these mathematical ideas. This is just how we define intelligence. But if you know anything about math, and I don't care how smart you are in math, you ought to know that infinity doesn't work with math.
Right.
It's not a number. Infinity is not a number. It's an anti-number. It's not the same. You cannot compare a million years to eternity. There's no comparison whatsoever. They say this Earth is 4.6 billion years old. Well, I wasn't around that time, so I don't really know how old it is. I really do believe in flood geology, and so all this stuff that they're seeing that must have taken so long, I think the flood caused it. It seems very obvious to me, but I'm not going to argue with them. They say it's 4.6 billion years old, and sometimes they'll say it was like an eternity. No, 4.6 billion years is nothing like eternity. It's not even similar. It's not even close. So when you start trying to insert in your mathematical reason the number eternity or infinity, you can't do it. It does not compute. So you obviously have a weak reason. You have a weak rationality. You cannot figure out what God is doing because you cannot understand eternity. You cannot understand, you could understand millions of years. That you can conceive of, but you cannot conceive of eternity. It just doesn't make sense to your limited mind. All right, that's the rational objection to the idea of eternal damnation. There's a third, there's a personal objection, and this is the most pervasive, and it's pretty logical. It's the idea of, I don't really think I deserve that kind of punishment. Most people know that they don't deserve hell, and most people know that they don't deserve heaven. Just most people realize it. Most people are aware that they are not quite as good as Mother Teresa or Pope John Paul II or Mahatma Gandhi. Yeah, we're not quite that selfless and self-sacrificing and so good and in our thoughts and all that stuff. So they'll say, I don't deserve heaven. But come on, I'm not that bad, so I don't really deserve hell, right? And so if you start thinking personally that God says you're on your way on the road to hell, you in your mind say, that can't be, because I'm not that bad. The problem here is that you're comparing yourself to other people. And so when you compare yourself to somebody else, you say, well, I'm not that bad. But if you compare yourself to what God expects out of you, well, then you are pretty bad. It's a personal objection, and one of the reasons why God has this judgment day coming, he says it over there in Romans 3, he says that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Do you realize one of the problems with society is that they don't realize their guilt before God?
Right.
They don't understand it. They do not visualize how guilty they are. Well, I'm not as bad as those people, or I'm more or less average. Surely I can sneak in the crowd. I'm pretty much like everybody else, right? So God would not punish me in that way. And yet God has a different way of seeing it. So the personal objection is you're wrong. In Jude, he says that God's going to convince the ungodly sinners of their ungodly deeds. Something about persuading people how bad they are. Now, this is the way God describes hell as punishment for these things. I just want to point out one more thing on this score, and that is Jonathan Edwards. He preached a sermon back in the 1700s called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I had heard that, you know, it was not that special of a sermon, and then I read it. And it shook me. I'm saying it physically shook me. Reading it, I was trembling. It affected me that much. And the reason why was because all of the all of the rational arguments that he brought forth about this time of judgment and how God declares himself and how we are absolutely there's no defense for us whatsoever, I was shook. I recommend the sermon. You might find it tedious and difficult. I get that, I understand, but I didn't. I found it to be very impressive. And so, but one of the points that he made, this Jonathan Edwards, one of the points he made was that if you have a dam that is holding back the water, it rains up in the mountains and the water comes down, but the riverside is dammed so that the water starts building up. If you keep putting off letting the water out, it just builds up and gets more and more and more. And he says that's what happens with God's judgment. His patience allows it to build up and it keeps on accumulating until finally, he says, it's going to break. And when it does, it's going to come with fury. And if you look in the Bible, you find it all the way through the Bible. God is furious. That God's anger is building up to the point of fury. Now think about an almighty God filled with fury. That's the description of God in the Bible. I'm sorry if that's not popular. I'm sorry if that's not the way you conceive of God. I could just read you many, many passages of Scripture. Says, according to their deeds, he will repay fury to his adversaries. I've trodden the winepress alone. I will trample them in mine anger and in my fury. The Lord will come with fire to render his angry with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Goes on and on and on. I'm not going to dwell on that point. It is very clearly revealed that God is not just angry, sort of a controlled burn. He is furious, furious at our sin. So, I want to point out that in fact of all of this, this is what the Bible says about God and this idea of hell and how angry he is at our sin and how all of our objections don't really pass muster and we can't really have a valuable objection because we're just too limited. We're not smart enough to figure out what's wrong with this doctrine or why we're so against it. I just do want to point out that no matter what, Christians resist the idea of hell. Now, maybe this is just our generation that they do that. I think probably it was pretty much since whenever, because we've had people resisting the doctrine of hell for many, many centuries. And so I think there has been a difficulty with the doctrine, but I think it's gotten a lot worse in our day. Something has happened where people resist the idea of hell, even among Christians. If you don't like the doctrine of hell, there's a way to avoid it. I'll give you several possibilities. One way to avoid the doctrine of hell is to make new Bibles. They do it all the time. And many of the new Bibles soften the message of hell.
Right.
They'll change the word. They won't use the word hell. They won't translate it. They'll say Sheol or Hades or Gehenna or whatever. And the reason why they do that is because hell brings up what we understand of God's judgment, and Sheol and Hades and Gehenna and Tartarus and these other words, they just don't have the same connotation. And so a lot of the new Bibles will do that. Or a lot of the new Bibles will find, I mean, I'm telling you, this is an actual thing that happens. Many of the new Bibles have the technique where they go back and cherry pick manuscripts, way old manuscripts that are missing some passages.
Right.
And so they'll go back and they'll find a passage that they don't like, and they'll find a manuscript that's missing it. And then they'll say, the oldest and best manuscripts say such and such, or don't say that. Now, I got news for you. That's not going to solve your problem.
Amen.
If you change the Bible because you don't like what it says, you've stopped believing the Bible. That's true. Some of the new versions are still faithful to tell you what hell is. But I found it to be more common, very common, for people, Christians, to soften the idea of hell by going with new versions that soften everything. And by the way, you can retranslate things. You can translate, every time it says in the Old Testament, Sheol, you can make it say the grave. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that because they don't believe in hell, so they just make it say the grave, even though some of the context is clearly not right. So, for example, it says the wicked shall be turned into hell, but in theirs it would be the wicked shall be turned into the grave. Well, folks, even the righteous get turned, so it doesn't make any sense. But anyway, that's one way you can resist the doctrine of hell. Just pick a new Bible that doesn't quite, you know, is not quite as tough on it. All right. You can also invent a substitute for hell. The most famous substitute for hell is purgatory. Remember the logic. The logic is I'm really not so bad to deserve hell, but I'm not good enough to deserve heaven. So there's got to be some place in between. Right. And so they've actually invented a place called purgatory. Huh. Judaism had believed in an intermediate state of purification in the in-between, that is between the book of Matthew and the book of Malachi, though that intertestamentary period, they had like the Maccabees and what have you, and they had invented a place, an intermediate place where people can wait whether to be purified or whatever. This was a common thing way back then. And it's also found in Zoroastrianism out of Persia, out of Babylon. St. Ambrose of Milan speaks of a baptism of fire located at the entrance of heaven where you can suffer for your sins before you go into heaven, which is very similar to a purgatory. But after a while, the doctrine of purgatory just got set in concrete, in stone. It's the idea that there is a place called purgatory where people who aren't quite saved, but not bad enough to be damned, they can go to that place. And the idea, of course, it brings a whole bunch of other doctrines in, and that is that you can pray for these people that are in purgatory, and so they have prayers for the dead and novenas and stuff like that. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's not in the Bible. Purgatory is not mentioned in the Bible, but it makes a lot of sense. A lot of Christians will do that. In fact, you get good Christians, people who believe the Bible and will not admit to the idea of purgatory, and you have these people that will actually say something like, I just don't know. I remember Billy Graham, he went in the 60s, 50s and 60s, he preached solid, just about like we preach, but he started becoming more humble and a little bit more gun-shy after a while, and when somebody asked him, a reporter asked him straight up, said, well, what do you believe? You believe that Muslims or people who don't believe the gospel, you believe they're going to hell? And he said, well, I don't want to play God. Okay, don't play God, but do you believe that? And the reason why is because you can say, well, there's just got to be something else. There's got to be some other way to get around this doctrine. What is that? It's Christian resistance to the idea of hell. Yeah, right. It's the idea that Christians don't want to admit it, don't want to stand for it, don't want to embrace it, don't want to preach it. Yeah, there is a resistance. Or we can just ignore it. We can preach about heaven instead. That happens all the time, right. Even in good churches. Seriously, I'm telling you, look at the churches in San Antonio, the good churches. If we could name them out, there's a bunch of good churches here in San Antonio. And you will find, just listen to what they're having to say, how often they speak about hell. And you'll find out it just has diminished to almost nothing. And the reason why, it's not popular. The concept, the doctrine, the forceful preaching about hell, because they can't reason around it, they cannot quite understand it, they stop preaching it, they just ignore it, and they preach about heaven instead. That's what they do. And, you know, we've quoted Joel Osteen many times. He says he doesn't want to be negative. He doesn't want to preach about repentance. He doesn't want to preach about hell. He doesn't want to preach about judgment or condemnation. He just wants to preach on the positive side because people have too much to worry about in their lives already. There's a way around it if you want to resist it. And most Christians will do a little bit of all of this. Yeah. They'll do a lot of speculation about, well, you know, maybe we're misunderstanding hell or what have you. And they'll use new verses or new versions, and it'll get away. Somehow Christians have invented the way of avoiding the concept of hell or the doctrine of hell or the true belief, the genuine belief that those people out there you're interacting with every day are on their way to hell. And if that's what you believe they probably aren't going to wind up in hell, truly in hell, in a horrible place of torment. If you don't believe that, you will not be motivated to preach to them. You will not be motivated to sacrifice for them. It's that's a problem.
That's right.
Yeah. All right. All of that's a mistake. All of that is a serious mistake. You avoid preaching hell, you've made a serious mistake. I just want to point out, we have not misunderstood hell. What you've understood in the Bible, what the concept of hell, that idea of fire and whatever, nah, you haven't misunderstood. The Bible is not being misappropriated or misinterpreted. It's exactly what the Bible says over and over and over again.
Amen.
You have not misunderstood hell. Jesus spoke about hell, and he told you it doesn't matter what you have to do. Even if you have to cut off your hand, he said, avoid hell. Amen. Pluck out your eye, avoid hell. He preached about hell more than any other preacher.
Right.
Yeah. From the first author of the Bible to the last, from Moses to John, and almost every author in between talks about hell. Isaiah talks about the everlasting burnings. Yeah, talks about them going and seeing their carcasses, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Jesus spoke about it. Paul spoke about it. John spoke about it. Peter spoke about it. Yeah, Ezekiel, he talked about it. Every one of them mentioned it. How is it that we as Christians in the last generation start resisting it and just start letting it fall away? We all want to be positive, and we all want to talk about, listen, I got news for you. If you're not going to embrace the doctrines of the Bible, you're going to fail miserably. You might have a huge church, but you're a failure.
Right.
All right, let me make some points here. Let me skip some points here. Okay. Number one, you want to understand, hell is justice. That's the whole doctrine of hell. I've heard it said that you can't preach too hard about hell. But I think I've heard some preachers miss the point about hell. They preach so much about the suffering. They preach so much about how arbitrary it is. They preached so much like everybody in hell suffers the same. It treats it like, you know, even if you've committed a minor sin, you're going to suffer the same as everybody else. They're missing the point about hell. Hell is not about torture. Hell is not about torment. Hell is about justice. And without the doctrine of hell, there is no justice. If you ever get into a debate with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they start criticizing you or trying to humiliate you about what you believe about hell, all you got to do is point out to them that they believe that somebody like Adolf Hitler and Maria and Mother Teresa have exactly the same punishment. They both died. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Adolf Hitler was saved, and they don't believe that Mother Teresa was saved. I agree. I don't think either one of them were saved. But I don't believe they got the same punishment. I don't believe God has overlooked what Hitler did. And when you start considering, most people are reasonable enough to know that some people deserve hell. Hell in its worst incarnation. Hell in its worst conception. They will say Hitler deserved it. Mao Zedong deserved it. Mao of China. Or Stalin, he deserved it. Idi Amin, he deserved it. Yeah. Or how about that guy that has killed four or five of these young women, raped them and strangled them and left their bodies to decompose in some unknown location. Do they deserve hell? Oh, absolutely. We can all see that it is justice in some people's situation. It's just hard for us to see that it's justice in everybody's situation. It's that same resistance to hell, but that's the doctrine of hell. It is justice. And there is no justice if there is no hell. Nobody is so foolish to believe that justice happens in this life, are they? Job's friends notwithstanding. It's a mistaken thought. It's a completely mistaken thought to think that justice happens in this life. the concept of karma. It's a false concept. It's a false doctrine, karma, that, you know, whatever good thing you do, it's going to come back and bless you. No, not in this life. No way. Not in this, on this earth. No way. It doesn't happen. How many righteous people have suffered?
Right.
How many people have just gone through tremendous suffering and were more righteous than the ones that lived it up? Yeah. Yeah. We all know that people like Chapo Guzman and Fidel Castro and, yeah, they deserve hell. You know what they did? You know the things that they decided? If you know that somebody like Mao of China is guilty of killing perhaps 70 million or even more of his own people, and yet he's regarded as a hero. He died in his old age, revered by millions of people. That's not justice. Hell is justice. Hell that God says, you're not done yet. It ain't over with yet. It reminds me of that story of that missionary that was a missionary in Africa, and he was finally, his health was broken, his wife had died, his children were gone or whatever, and he was fine. He had to go home. They sent him home. He had to go home, but he happened to get on the boat where Teddy Roosevelt also had been in Africa making a safari where he was shooting big animals, and he was on the same boat, and they sailed all the way back, and they pulled into New York. And they wouldn't let any of the commoner passengers off the boat because they had to get Teddy Roosevelt off the boat. And so they had this huge parade and they had the bands and everything else. And Teddy Roosevelt marches off and all their trophies come off with him. And by the time they let the common passengers off the boat, it had gotten dark. And the litter from the parade that had been there for Teddy Roosevelt, the litter was all over the streets. And this missionary is walking out and there's nobody to receive him. They didn't get his letter or who knows what. They got mixed up. They lost it. They couldn't wait any longer. Who knows why? But he's there in New York in the night with nowhere to go. And he's walking in the night in New York and he says, this is not fair. I've done all of this all my life. And I get home and nobody's here to greet me. And then the thought came to him, you're not home yet.
Amen.
You're not home yet. You see, justice isn't done in this life ever. Justice is coming though. It's all going to be made right someday. That's the doctrine of hell. It's also the doctrine of heaven. It's justice. All right. Another thing that you need to understand is its insight. Hell is the mind of God. And I know you think, that can't be. Surely that's not what you meant to say. Hell is the mind of God about sin. Hell is the mind of God about righteousness. Hell is the mind of God about justice. Hell is the mind of God. I didn't invent it. I would not have invented it. I would get rid of it if I could. That's my thinking. But God is the one who invented it. God's the one who preached it. God's the one who said it. And God is the one who defends it. It is the mind of God. Now, I'll tell you one thing. If you overlook the concept of hell, you have missed out on understanding the mind of God about sin. And in our generation, just look at the attitude people have about sin. It just doesn't seem that serious.
Amen.
It's just a shrugging of your shoulders. You know, two people shacking up, homosexuality, abortion. Come on. Nobody considers the concept of guilt and sin or the demand of righteousness or the living a holy life. None of this seems important. And along with all of this nonchalance about sin has come right parallel with it, this dismissal of the concept of hell. You want to understand God about sin? Look at what he says is coming to the sinners. You want to know what God thought about you before you hid yourself under the shadow of the cross? You want to know what God was thinking about you? Or what was waiting for you?
Yeah, amen.
What was there waiting for you? What God thought about your disregard? What God thought about your unthankfulness? What God thought about your unforgivingness? Or your fornication, or your covetousness, or all the other stuff that you're just as guilty of as all these others. What did God think about it? Hell. Hell is the mind of God. Another thing is its result. Understand that hell produces fear of God. The concept of hell, if you truly believe it, if you'll stand up for it and say, yes, this is true, God does say there's an eternal hell, it produces a fear of God. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if there is no hell, or if it's just never mentioned, like in most pulpits, bless their hearts, it's almost never mentioned. And if that's the way it is, then there is no corresponding fear of God. It's not instilled in children. It's not instilled in adults. I find myself, when I preach on the streets about hell, when I preach on hell in the streets, you think, you know, people are going to just be angry at me, whatever. What I see is people touched. I was preaching on hell this last Wednesday, and there was a man standing there, and he began to cry, and he was just bawling. And I went and tried to talk to him, but he said, no, I can't. I said, all right, give me a call then. But he was crying. Why? Because if you truly try to make the point that God's serious about this, it produces a fear of God. That God doesn't think so nonchalantly about your sin.
Right.
That God is serious about this. It tells you the mind of God. And if you understand how God thinks about your sin, it produces a fear of God. Now, I know some people will say that, no, that's not what does it. It doesn't cause a fear of God. It does not produce that in people. But I've found it otherwise. And just like spanking a child, giving punishment to a child for doing wrong will instill in that child a fear of doing wrong, and instill them a desire for righteousness, to do the right thing, to get the praise from the parents, what have you. And it says it will deliver the soul from hell of the child. It actually delivers them from hell. Why? Because it instills in them an understanding of the fear of God. You have not gotten away with anything.
Right.
Judgment hasn't come yet. You haven't stood before God to give an account yet. And the Bible tells you, you ought to fear God.
Yes.
Fear not them which kill the body and afterwards have nothing more they can do. Rather, Jesus says, fear him which after he had killed the body can cast both body and soul into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And this avoidance of hell is unchristian. I want to point out that this concept that we now just dismiss this idea and not mention it, whatever, that is an unchristian attitude, because Christians, since the beginning, preached about hell. They preached on this concept that there is a judgment coming. You look what Paul preached. You look how they preach. Look at the epistles in the Bible. And then going on, Tertullian or these other great preachers in the past. Even people like Whitfield and Wesley, and the tremendous move of God, and people like Jonathan Edwards. Yeah, even Billy Sunday. That's right. It's a Christian doctrine, and it's been a Christian doctrine from the beginning. You can't truly be a Christian if you ignore it or if you avoid it. If you avoid the doctrine of hell, you become silly and superficial, worldly and lukewarm as Christians. What did they say the problem with the church is, or the problem with our generation? A dry-eyed church in a hell-bound world? No tears? No inducement to sacrifice? To break your heart and to do something for God? Why? Because hell is real. Somebody, why are you doing that? Because I believe in hell. I believe it's true. I believe it's real. I believe it's something you ought to avoid with all of your heart. With every fiber in your being, you ought to be trying to avoid hell and avoid it for your children and avoid it for your friends. If you believed in hell, if you would just repent of this dismissal of hell, or this avoidance of the doctrine, if you would repent of that, Christians, and start truly believing what God says about hell, it'd make a difference in how you testify to your friends at work. It produces unbiblical practices when you avoid hell. Things like penance, novenas, masses for the dead. These are unbiblical, horrible. It also makes repentance less urgent. People do not feel any urgency to repent if you avoid the doctrine of hell. There is no urgency in it. And especially something like the doctrine of purgatory. If you believe in purgatory, well, what's the reason? Well, don't worry about it. You get another chance. And how many religions now offer people a second chance? They're doing it all the time. Mormons, yes. Adventists, yeah, you're right. They're all offering, they're saying there's no urgency. But if hell is true, there's urgency. Because once you die, your hope's perished. It's a done deal. Your opportunity to get right with God and to avoid hell is right now. That's the message of the Bible from the beginning. Your only opportunity is right now. If you don't repent now, you lose it. And what's the consequence? Hell is the consequence. On my study, I have a thematic concordance on the doctrine of hell. It would do you well to search out and study all of those things. We've been using them in Mexico for many, many years, but it's on that study that's online, and you're welcome to it. And you can actually give people a study about the doctrine of hell by just going through those verses a little at a time, teaching people what it is. That's all I've got for this morning.